May be seated. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I invite you to open and turn with me to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, we'll read the entirety of the psalm tonight, verses 1 through 22. As we come to this next psalm of lament, this is perhaps not one of the more well-known psalms, and yet I hope as not only you hear the preaching on it, but hopefully go home, read it over, sing it, meditate upon it, that we will see how glorious and what a wonderful psalm this truly is. It's become one of my favorite psalms in the course of the last year, and so what a joy it is to come here to Psalm 25 tonight. Please hear the words of our Lord, of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. O Lord, as we come before your word this evening, we pray that you would grant us to eagerly sit at the feet of Jesus. We thank you that you, O Christ, have come not only to offer the blood that is necessary to redeem us from our sins, that you've come not only as the reigning and the conquering King in whose hand is all authority and a scepter of righteousness, but that you have come as our prophet to reveal to us both yours and the Father's will for us and for our salvation. We pray that we with Mary might choose the good portion and so sit at your feet even amongst the distractions and the cares and the concerns and the services of this world. Be with us now, O Lord, as we turn our faith to your word. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, tonight we come to the next psalm of lament here, and it's not my intention to preach every psalm of lament, but as we continue on, I just get taken and quite enraptured, as it were, with the psalms and think, this would be a wonderful psalm and an opportunity to preach this. I had intended on skipping over this, as I often know my own weaknesses as a pastor, that my favorite passages are usually the ones that I feel I bomb the most when I come to preach them. And yet I think as we come to Psalm 25 that we learn something here, that we discover something significant about lamenting and how it is that we are to conduct ourselves as Christians when we face all of the afflictions and the trials and the difficulties of this life. Now, as we've even just read through Psalm 25, one of the great challenges of understanding or interpreting the psalm is that many of the themes that David draws out within these verses feel somewhat scattered, as David jumps back and forth between these themes in no particular order pattern, at least not one that I am privy to or able to discover. We've seen in a number of Psalms that as David moves on, that he moves with very clear direction, that his trajectory is set, that he moves from that of grieving to that of praising and the steps in between there. And yet what we see in Psalm 25 is a little bit more convoluted, perhaps a picture of a conflicted soul and a conflicted heart as David comes in earnestness and in sincerity before the Lord in prayer, barely knowing how it is that he ought to utter his prayers and yet knowing that he must say something as he ascends the gracious throne of God. Now, one of the only ideas of the structure that can be gleaned here, though it's not as apparent in the English or not at all apparent in the English as it is in the Hebrew, is that this psalm is an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet, and that here in the petitions and in the words that David says that it follows the Hebrew alphabet. There are a number of psalms that utilize this literary technique. We're probably the most familiar with Psalm 119 that also follows a very similar pattern going throughout the entirety of the Hebrew alphabet and in each stanza there, beginning each line with the letter in the alphabet. There are a number of people that think one of the reasons why the Psalms are sometimes structured in this acrostic with the alphabet is that it really helps people memorize the content of the Psalms to understand and to remember what is transpiring and what is going on, that it worked as a type of memory device. And as we think about that in the context of Psalm 25, undoubtedly it is a fitting occasion, or it is a fitting consideration and characterization of this psalm that it should be an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet, because one thing that we note and one dominating theme throughout Psalm 25 is that we see that David is focused on being taught by God. As we read these verses, you see that there are many times that David comes back to imploring the Lord to teach him or to instruct him. We see that there in verse 4 as David first cries out to God and says, Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. We see it again in verse 5 as he goes down and says, Lead me in your truth and teach me. We see it as well down in verse 8 that David cries out, Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. And again, we see it there in verse 9 that the Lord leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble the way. And we see it again down in verse 12 that David asks, Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. And we see a number of other similes that are drawn out from Psalm 25 that really focuses our attention here, that as David is lamenting these griefs and these afflictions, that what this is a lament in learning. That David comes through this lamentation, that he comes to vent or to air his grievances before the Lord, and yet he comes as a student into the school of grace here, petitioning and praying to the Lord in the midst of his trials. And so tonight, as we enter into Psalm 25, there's no way that we can do justice to everything that David lays out here, but what we simply want to do is to enter into the school of affliction with David, that as we let David's lament become our lament in the midst of this life, that we want to join with David, that we want to learn even as David did in the midst of this lamenting. Now, as we consider this theme tonight from Psalm 25, there's just several points that we wish to consider. And the first point that we do well to consider here, as we come with David into learning in the school of grace in the midst of our trials and our afflictions, is to consider even briefly tonight the pupil who is learning here in Psalm 25. The first, we do well to draw attention to the pupil who is learning here in the school of grace. Now, we note here in the superscription of the psalm, as we've referred to a number of times before, and I do believe are part of inspired scripture, that we are introduced to who this pupil is. That we are told here that this is a psalm of David, of the king of Israel. But what we note here is that though the superscription only introduces us to David as the author of this psalm, that the content of this psalm shows us that as David is writing this, that he is writing as a sufferer, that he is writing as one who is suffering grievously. Again, we've seen this in a number of psalms, and so this doesn't surprise us when we come to consider David here, when we read that the psalm is written of him, that David here is one who is greatly afflicted yet once again. Now, unlike some of the other psalms of lament that we have looked at, we don't know the specifics of what David is suffering or the afflictions that he is enduring. There are a number of well-known commentators and preachers who believe that David wrote this as an old sufferer in the school of grace. And they see this because there in verse 7, as David is afflicted, he asks the Lord, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions." And many who acknowledge that here, as David is writing this, that he is looking back upon his life, that he's looking back upon the sins and the transgressions that he has committed and the increase of it, and that he is greatly lamenting now as an old man having moved out of the youthful passions. Undoubtedly, there may be some warrant to that. And what a lesson that is to us, that age doesn't mitigate our affliction. But that as many aged saints can bear witness and testimony to it, that with age often comes an increase in afflictions. And that these afflictions, particularly as we advance in age and as our hair turns gray, that this can be a greater burden than even when we were younger. You just think of the aged saints or of aged David here as he is suffering and as he's afflicted and as he's crying out to God. And one understands that as we get older and our afflictions increase, that it can feel as a greater burden and a greater trial, if for no other reason than we lack the youthful fortitude that we once had, or our patience has begun to wear thin, and we just think, when is this going to end? My life has seemed to be nothing but being tossed to and fro on the waves of trials and afflictions and difficulties, or that when we're aged, we reflect back upon life and we feel disillusioned with the direction of it and what it is that we have accomplished in our short span of life. There are some who think that this is a psalm that is written out of the affliction of old age and the trials that David continues to experience. There's others here that think that why David wrote this is that this is yet another psalm where David laments the afflictions and the grievous trial that he endured when his son Absalom came and tried to usurp the throne. We already looked at one of those psalms back in Psalm 3, where we have in the superscription explicitly noted that David wrote that when Absalom had tried to take the throne from him. And due to the literary parallels and some of the similar language that's used here in Psalm 25, there are some who think that the suffering that David is lamenting yet again is reflecting back upon those days when his son tried to claim the throne from him, when he rose up in violence in order to usurp his authority and chased him out of Jerusalem. Again, in the very least, it is certainly true that the same experience or the same suffering that we endure can and ought to be lamented from different angles. That when we come to understand how we are to lament these trials and these afflictions, the one thing that we see, not only in the Psalter, but also in the remainder of the Bible, is that our lamenting is often not a one and done. That it's not simply that we lament for a few hours or days or even months over a situation or a grievous trial, and then we wash our hands of it and repose ourselves and go forth as though these things haven't affected us. But that there are times and seasons and places for lamenting the same situation and the same suffering from different angles. And so it could be reasonable speculation here that as David writes this as the sufferer, that again he's reflecting upon yet an event that he's already written a psalm of lament for. I think if we're honest with ourselves, what we realize is that we don't know the specifics of why David is lamenting and the affliction that he is enduring and the particular details about it. But what we do know of David as he is a pupil in the school of grace is that whatever his sufferings are and whatever the specific details are and whoever these particular enemies are that have gathered themselves against him, that the sufferings of David here in Psalm 25 come first by these external enemies or foes that have risen against David once again. We see that there in verse 2 that David proclaims, "O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." And that we get some indication here that whoever these enemies were, whether it was Absalom, whether it was the Philistines, whether it was the greater part of Israel, as David had been crowned king, as Judah, that whatever it is, David is fearing, that David is being afflicted with these enemies who are triumphing over him, who are boasting and exalting themselves in his presence. We see as well down in verse 19 that David comes again, and he implores the Lord, and he says, "Consider how many are my foes." Similar language to Psalm 3, verse 1. And he says, "And with what violent hatred they hate me." And we see that these external enemies aren't only exalting themselves, but that they're breathing threats and violence against David, that David realizes that he's the object of their hatred and their scorn and their animosity. So we see in the very least, though we don't know the specifics or the details, that David's sufferings are being caused by these external enemies that are assaulting him and that are coming against him. But we see in Psalm 25 that this isn't the only suffering that David is enduring, that he is enduring external enemies, but that he is also struggling vehemently with internal temptations and internal afflictions and struggles. And what we note about Psalm 25 is that as great as these external enemies may be, as they're breathing these violent threats against David, that yet internally in his heart, in his mind, in his soul, that he faces far greater tumultuous waters. We see that in verse 1 as David comes and he immediately ascends to the Lord and he says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." That here we have the cries of one whose soul is feeling burdened and afflicted, and that he goes in prayer to lift his soul before God that is being rocked and that is being shaken. We see down there in verse 7 that David is being tormented by the sins of his youth and his transgressions. As he petitions the Lord and he says, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions, but according to your steadfast love, remember me." And we probably don't have to imagine too hard what this is like. That David, even the apple of God's eye, that David, who wrote some of the greatest penitential psalms that understood what grace and forgiveness was, that yet at different stages and seasons of his life, looking back upon his life, looking back upon the sins of his youth and the transgressions and the iniquities that he had committed, that though David undoubtedly understood that he had been forgiven, that yet these sins plagued his heart and his mind and his soul, that he lamented grievously. Perhaps in the understanding and the sense of, "I can't believe I did these things. How could I ever have sinned against the God who had saved me? How could I have ever done this to my family or to the nation that I was set to reign and to rule over?" But David here battles vehemently with these internal guilt and temptations and these trials as he grapples with his own unsanctified nature. We see it as well down in verse 11. David here in one of the greatest verses in the Bible says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." And as we have noted this verse time and time again, that David here is waxing under the feeling and the sense of the guilt of his sins. And that he doesn't try to mitigate it, that he doesn't come before God and say, "Well, I just had a little bit of a lapse, or this was a tiny sin, so you ought to be merciful to me." But that David is afflicted in his heart and his mind, not only for the sins of his youth, but because he has seen that his guilt is no small thing, but that his guilt before the just judge of all the earth is a great thing, that it is a huge thing, that it is, in many regards, an insurmountable thing, at least by human standards and accounting. As the psalmist wrote elsewhere, that if the Lord were to count our iniquities against us, who could stand? And that David here, as he writes Psalm 25, is in one of those seasons of great conviction where he feels the weight of his sin and his guilt against the holiness and the goodness and the grace of God, that we sense almost despair in these words as he pleads for nothing but mercy and grace and pardon from the gracious hand of God. We see something more of these internal struggles. As David notes there in verse 17, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses." And that whatever David is experiencing externally, that his heart has entered into grievous trials and into grievous troubles, that he feels that these things are enlarged, that it's not simply one or two anguishes that have rested upon his heart, but he cries out here, out of my distresses, that his heart here is waxing, that it is waning, that it is weeping for all of the troubles and the disquietedness of his countenance that he bears here. And in verse 20, as he asks once again of the Lord, guard my soul and deliver me. That here we get the imagery that David's soul is opened and that it is being consumed by the afflictions and the troubles that he's enduring. And he's praying to the God of his salvation that his soul would be guarded from being buffeted by all of these trials and these afflictions that he feels and that weigh down upon him. So while we don't know the particular details of what David is experiencing here, what we see in the words that David speaks is that these two forces, these external enemies and these internal struggles, that they are pressing in and down upon him so greatly that this has become for David an occasion of great shame, of great shame. We see the way in which this psalm is bookended by the idea of shame. There in verses 2 and 3, as David is lamenting and mourning, as these forces are weighing down and in upon him, and he prays to God and says, "O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." And then one of the closing petitions that we see there in verse 20 is that as David says, "Guard my soul and deliver me," and again he petitions the Lord, "Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." And so we see that the entirety of these afflictions, that what it is psychologically, if you will, doing to David is that it is causing him shame, that it is bringing him into a state and a condition of being ashamed. How is it that we understand what David notes here and wanting to not be put to shame and to be delivered from it? Many of you are probably familiar with the modern definition of shame and the way in which it contrasts with guilt. We often say that guilt is the idea of I have done something wrong, whereas shame is the belief that I am wrong or I am in my core bad. Now, perhaps there is a place for that in counseling, and yet we must not be too rigid with it. Many counselors today say that while we ought to bear guilt in doing wrong, that never ought we to bear shame or ashamedness in thinking that we are wrong or that we are bad. Of course, we know from a biblical perspective that to be too dogmatic on that betrays the very truth of the Bible. That the Bible tells us that not only are our actions wrong, but that in and of ourselves and because of our sinful natures, that we are, in and of ourselves, sinful, and that we ought to be ashamed, and that shame ought to, at times, cover our face. And yet, as David here pleads with the Lord, and he asks that he might not experience this shame, the shame that David is praying to be protected from is not the godly shame where David ought to feel the weight of his sin, but that David here is praying that as these external forces of his enemies are weighing in on him, and as his internal struggles are weighing down upon him, that he is being called into question, that he is feeling the shame and this ashamedness before the Lord. That David is expressing here that in these afflictions, that he feels incredibly disappointed, that he feels a measure of dishonor and degradation and perhaps disillusionment. And I don't think that as we read the words of Psalm 25 that David is feeling this embarrassment for himself. As though he's telling the Lord, "Oh, I really screwed up and I just hope that you hide me from the eye of the public opinion and of the court of public opinion." But that David, in the midst of this, as his external enemies are assaulting him with violence, as he's feeling conflicted in his heart and his mind and his soul by his sins and by his guilt and by his transgressions, that David here in Psalm 25 is being brought to the brink of despairing, of despairing of his very faith and thinking, is my faith futile? Have I trusted in the Lord in vain? Is there really one who is powerful enough not only to deliver me from my external enemies, but to deal with my guilt and to deal with my transgressions and to deal with the enormity of my sins? And that David feels greatly afflicted in the midst of all of these things. And yet what we ought to see in this psalm is that for as great as David's suffering and affliction is, that yet David comes in this psalm as a pupil of the Lord. That he sees his sufferings and his afflictions, this external and these internal trials and temptations, not as an occasion to flee from the feet of the Lord, but that he understands that it is through these trials and the greatness of these afflictions that he must become a pupil, and that he must come and sit at the feet of God to learn and to be instructed. You see, what we note here in Psalm 25 is that our times of suffering and even the greatest afflictions that we can endure in body or soul in this life, that our suffering times are meant in God's providence to be learning times. You think of the way in which C.S. Lewis wrote of this with that well-known quote, that pain insists upon being attended to. That God whispers to us in our pleasures, that he speaks in our consciences, but that he shouts in our pains. And that what David confesses and acknowledges here in Psalm 25 is that for the greatness of his afflictions, that God is calling to him, that God is shouting to him, that David must come as a pupil and as a suffering pupil to learn from the hand of God. Well, I think that many of us can understand this experientially. That many of us, like David, have come to understand that there are many things in the Christian life and that there are many truths of God's word and there are many things concerning our faith that can only be learned on the road of affliction and trial and suffering and anguish. Whether this is on the road of external pressures and afflictions that come to us from the outside, or whether this is our own lack of mental stamina or fortitude, or the sins and the transgressions that eat us up, that there are many things that we can only learn in the Christian life on the road of affliction. It is, as David elsewhere writes, as he reflected another time upon his grievous trials, where he declares, "It is good that I was afflicted, that I might learn to keep your statutes." That there are many things in the Christian life and many lessons to be learned that can only be gleaned as we become pupils in the school of grace on account of the suffering and the afflictions that we endure. And yet I think it's also fair to say that we have reason to fear. Reason to fear that there are many people and many self-professed Christians who do not enroll as pupils in the school of suffering, but believe that suffering exempts them from being pupils. Now, we note and we quote this verse very often, but we see that in Matthew 13, don't we? There, one of the soils that Jesus notes is the soil that, where the seed falls upon it, and it's rocky soil. And we read that though the word was initially planted there and it sprung up with joy, that it is when the cares and the concerns and the tribulations of this world come in, that rather than cultivating, rather than nourishing, rather than, if you will, preparing this soil for better growth, that what happens is that it chokes the life out of the semblance of faith that one has. And we see this not only in the parable of the sower, but we see this by experience. That there are many people that when they go through trials, that when they're called to suffer, that when they are afflicted, that rather than becoming a pupil in the school of grace, they want to wash their hands of all that God has to say, that they want to absent themselves from the means of grace, that they don't want to reflect upon these things, that they don't want to learn upon these things, that they want to shake the proverbial fist at God and declare that this is not fair, and why is it that I must endure these afflictions, and why must I take these grievous and these dark paths? many who make a shipwreck of their faith because they believe that my afflictions exempt me, that they give me an excuse to become lackadaisical in my faith and in the Christian life, and that I ought to be granted some amount of merit to cry out against divinity rather than to fly to the God of all grace. So in the very least, what we learn here in the school of grace is that here in Psalm 25, that David must become a sufferer and that he must enroll as a pupil in the school of grace. That it is in our trying times and in our afflictions that we often stand to learn the greatest. Now, the second point, and more briefly this evening, what we note is not only the pupil, but we also discern something within the psalm of the proper posture that faith takes in order to learn. I think it's fair to say that experience teaches us that there are good pupils and that there are bad pupils. Some of us, in growing up and going to school, we were the bad pupils. I won't raise my hand or make a self-confession at this point, but I was probably one, maybe I will, I was one of those bad pupils. There are other good pupils, students the teachers delight in, that they take a lot of joy in teaching and in instructing. And I imagine that if we were to ask any teacher amongst us, how do you distinguish a good pupil from a bad pupil, that much of the answer is going to come down to the student's particular posture of how it is that they conduct themselves in the classroom or in the home or on the job site, that it comes down to the student's posture. That as we often say in our little sayings, that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. And that we have realized, even in teaching and instructing children or other people, that one who does not have a teachable spirit, the one who does not have a teachable spirit will never excel as a pupil. And that you see this in school, that those students who seem to not excel are those students who refuse to be taught, those students who don't have a teachable demeanor about them, those people who don't care one lick for what it is that the teacher has to say. Undoubtedly, whether you are a teacher, whether you are a parent, whether you are a pastor, whether you are in any capacity a teacher, one of the greatest burdens that you struggle with are unteachable people, people who are unwilling to be taught. And yet, as we reflect here on David in the school of grace as he's enduring these afflictions, what we observe about David is that by faith he excels, not at being a bad and unteachable pupil, not as one who says, I'm going to enroll in the school, and then I am going to do everything within my power to make it miserable for the one who is teaching me, but that David excels as a good pupil, largely because of the posture that he takes before his Lord and his Master. And what we observe here in these verses is that there are a number of things concerning David's posture that we do see, a number of things that faith's posture in the school of grace must take up if we are to learn adequately and sufficiently from the Lord. And you note first, by order of the way in which it's laid out here, that first, and of David's posture, that we see that he comes into the school with an eager readiness to learn from God. You see that, and it's somewhat striking there in verse 1, that David, as he comes here, petitions and says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now, the imagery that David uses here is that he speaks of his soul as though it is taking flight like an eagle to find rest and to find comfort and to go to the source of the one who can bring peace. And what you observe here in Psalm 25 is that it opens not first with what the Lord promises to do for his people, but that David here, as he opens this great psalm, that he opens with the imagery of his own action and what he is going to do. that in the midst of all of these afflictions, that rather than running from the Lord, that rather than trying to cover over the difficulties that he is enduring, that rather than ignoring his sufferings, that David comes as an eager, as a sincere student in great readiness, lifting, as it were, his soul to the Lord and saying, I am here and I am putting myself at your disposal with great readiness. Come and instruct me and teach me in the way, because I feel that I am at an absolute end in myself. And that apart from such readiness, one can never learn the things of God. That with resentment or doing this begrudgingly, that never will this prosper us. That never will we become a good pupil and the student of grace. If we are in the school of grace, if we try to harbor ourselves, if we try to protect ourselves, and if we don't come with eagerness and with excitement and with readiness to learn at the feet of God. And so we see first of his posture here that David comes as one who is ready. But we also see all throughout the psalm that David's posture is also marked by great patience. That at least in three different times, David notes how he is waiting on God. We see that in verse 3 that David says, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. And he comes again at the end of verse 5, and he says, for you I wait all the day long. And again, he concludes the psalm in verse 21 as he says, may integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. And that David, for as eager as he is and ready to come to the Lord and to be instructed by him, understands that in the instruction of God, that faith also calls us to wait and to great patience. Those of us who have raised children and taught children, we know that learning is not an easy thing, and that there are many things about learning that are meant to challenge us, that they are meant to stretch us beyond our comfort zones, that they are meant to, at times, boggle our minds so that we realize how much more we have yet to learn. That we realize as we teach our children that some things come very slowly, that though we can teach with the greatest clarity, that yet sometimes the head is too thick to understand and to apply these things. And this is similar of the school of grace, that there is much to be learned, that there are many challenges that we must face and be confronted with, that there are many areas of our life that we must unlearn specific things that God has to chisel away from us, that there are times when the school day, so to speak, seems to drag on, and we think, why can't we just learn this, and why can't we just have recess, or why can't school just dismiss for the summer, and that in order to learn in the school of grace through the afflictions that we are enduring, that it often requires patience, that it often requires that we wait contentedly upon the Lord for his instruction in his time and in his way. And so we see of David's posture here, a readiness about him, but we also see that he is patient and that he is willing to wait, and that he is willing to wait upon the Lord and what it is that the Lord will show to him and reveal to him through these afflictions. We see as well that David's posture is one of humility, that it's one of humility. You see that in verse 9 as David says, he leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. And what a truth this is for the Christian life, that wherever pride exists, learning does not. And again, those who teach children or those who teach adults know that there is far fewer things that are as bad as prideful and arrogant students, of those who are know-it-alls, of those who think that they're self-sufficient in themselves, of those who want to always take every opportunity to stick it to the teacher, to show them how much they don't know, and for them to exult and to gloat over them and everything that they do know. And while it might get you through your school years, it won't get you through in the Christian life. That where pride exists and where humility does not prosper and flourish, that there can be no learning from the hand of God. that all those who long to learn from God must humble themselves, that we must humble ourselves in light of our own sin and to acknowledge that we don't have it all together, that there is much that we don't understand, that we are in continual need of the Lord to exalt himself in our hearts and our minds and our souls, that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves to instruct us, but that it is to God that we must go. We see as well of David's posture that the reason why he was such a good pupil is because he was also a faithful pupil. And you see that in verse 10 as David says, "All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." Now, as our Puritans were apt to talk in this way, that there must be something more than cognitive learning or cognitive knowledge in the school of grace, that there must be an experiential apprehension of the truth of God in order to know the truth of God. That God's truth doesn't come to us in the way that knowledge comes from a history book or from a math book or from deductive reasoning and logic, but that there is something in learning of God that we only learn as we practice that which we are called to. Now, I can go and I can read any number of math books and I can learn very precisely the cognitive and the mind side of things and apprehend it at least rationally and yet not orchestrate my life to matter at all according to those principles that I have learned, and yet how different that is in the life of the Christian. That we are called not simply to this head knowledge, but that we are called to this experimental or to this experiential knowledge, that we must actually put into practice what it is that we learn. And that when we refuse covenant faithfulness, that when we refuse to walk in obedience, that when we refuse to do what the Lord himself calls us to do in his word and by his commandments, that this affects our very ability and capability of knowing and understanding. And this, in some regards, is why I'm less than impressed with those very intelligent Christians who know the word of God backwards and forwards and yet live a life of great apostasy and of sin and of transgressions. You look at that person and you don't esteem them as one who is wise and understanding, but as one who is a fool. And so what we note of David is that David says here that the paths of the Lord are love and faithfulness, but it's for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now, the posture of the learning soul in faith is one of faithfulness. And then we see as well the posture of David, that he fears God. And David asks there in verse 12, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? It is him that God will instruct in the way that he should choose." And here, fear is likely a word that means the one who looks to God, that the one who has a genuineness and a sincerity of heart and mind to learn and to be instructed by God, that it is this one that the Lord looks favorably upon, that it is this one who fears the Lord that the Lord instructs. And so what we see throughout the psalm is that there is a posture that is necessary, and that the flower of grace, in order to flourish in the midst of suffering, that faith calls us to a posture. That faith calls us to a posture before the Lord that is marked by a readiness and marked by patience in these trials and marked by humility and marked by faithfulness and by a fear of God. And as we reflect upon this, perhaps this is one of the reasons why there are so many in the church today who seem to always be learning and yet never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Of why it is that there are so many who feel that the preaching of the word is so stagnant, or so many who take the trials and the afflictions that God brings in his providences, and they waste them because we do not have the appropriate posture before God and before our Master to learn from him. You remember as Christ gave that glorious call of faith, and as he called those who were heavy laden and who were burdened to come to him, that he declares there, "Come and learn from me." And that faith must come with a readiness to sit at the feet of Christ, even as Mary had chosen the better portion not to be taken by the distractions of this world and even those things that in and of themselves are worthy and good, but that she had chosen the better portion to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn. That Christ is our glorious prophet, and that if we are to learn from him, then we must come with this posture. And what we also behold in this psalm, and I realize I have to be brief with this, is that as with every school, schools exist in order to teach some particular subjects or vocations or lessons. Remember, after I graduated high school, I decided I was going to be a modern-day cowboy, and I enlisted in truck driving school. And when I went to truck driving school, what I realized very quickly is that I was there to learn about trucks, that there was nothing else that the teachers were focusing on, that I wasn't the one who was driving the curriculum, that I wasn't the one trying to dictate to my teachers what I ought to be learning, that we weren't sitting around and talking about theology or sitting around and talking about politics or latest scientific technology, but that I had enrolled in that school, so to speak, for one intended purpose, and that was to learn to drive semi-trucks. You see, this is what we see in a very base way, that schools determine the curriculum that is to be taught, and that rarely should schools exist simply to promote confirmation bias, that we don't enroll ourselves in a school just to be confirmed in everything that we already know and everything that we already think, that schools don't exist to simply be a place to remind us of what we already know, otherwise we could say there's no point in me enrolling and wasting my money in the school, that schools don't simply exist to affirm what I already believe or think to be true, but that schools exist to challenge, that they exist to shed light on our ignorance, that they exist in order to bring us from a state of not knowing things into a state of knowing things. I think it's fair to say, and when it comes to the school of Christ, that many would rather learn in this way. That many would rather dictate to the master, well, this is what I think I should be learning. Or that there are those who think that to live and learn in the Christian life, that really I ought to only be confirmed in what I already believe and what I already know and what I already affirm, and that if Christ ever calls me to challenge any of my deeply held beliefs, if the word ever exposes some deceit or half-truth that I'm believing, then I don't want anything with this. And yet what we note in something like Psalm 25 is that that will never do in the school of grace. That as we learn through lamenting, that we must learn what we are meant to learn. And throughout Psalm 25, what we see in these verses is that David focuses on a bunch of particulars. There's actually numerous things that David draws our faith to of what we ought to be learning in the midst of affliction, in the midst of the trials that we endure. But for the sake of time tonight, rather than looking at all of those particulars, I want to simply look at one particular. And that is to look to verses 4 and 5, where we see a type of development that is discerned here of what we are to learn and the particulars of what we are to learn in the midst of affliction. But David writes there, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long." I believe what we see in these two verses is a type of development. David shows us the particulars of what we are to learn in the school of grace in the midst of the afflictions that we endure. And I see and perceive this development in this way. First, what David instructs us in is that in the school of grace, as we are afflicted and as we face these trials, David petitions the Lord and he says, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord." And here it seems to me that this is the basest form of knowledge that David knows he ought to learn. Here he petitions the Lord and he prays that he might know objectively what the will of God is, that he wants to be instructed in the particular truth and the will of God to perceive what it is that God requires in every circumstance or in every situation of life. And yet what we also discern in David's words here is that he's praying not only that he would know what it is that God would have him to do, but that we see that he wants to know what God would have him to do. That here he doesn't pray, just make me to know my ways and make me to know how I ought to respond or make known to me my own will, But the David, much like Christ after him, comes before the Lord here and says, not my will, but your will be done. And that here we have, as it were, the basis form of knowledge. That David here wants to know what it is that his teacher knows. That he wants to know something of the will of God, of the ways of God, of the truth of God, of what it is that he ought to know as he faces these situations and these circumstances, to know what God has called him to, and how true that is of us. That as we endure afflictions and as trials come upon us, that there are particular and objective things that we ought to know. That we ought to know how are we to conduct ourselves when there are others who are gossiping and slandering us. How are we to behave when we feel that we have become the disparaging comments of everybody? How are we to conduct ourselves when we face unmentionable afflictions or trials in our life, whether it's the death of loved ones or whether it's grievous pains in our own flesh that we bear? What are we supposed to know of God's ways in these things? And so David comes before the Lord and he asks for this basest form of knowledge. Just tell me what it is that I need to know, of what it is that I need to learn. And yet we see that he develops this a little bit more as he goes on and he says, not only make me to know your ways, O Lord, but he adds to this a second petition, teach me your paths. Well, I think the second part of verse 4 goes beyond the first petition. And what David exemplifies and demonstrates here is that the student doesn't simply want to know the ways of the Lord. He doesn't simply want to know, okay, in everything that I do, I ought to let my conduct be holy and I ought to remember those 10 commandments by which I am to conduct myself in. David doesn't simply want to know the ways of the Lord, but here, as he implores the Lord, teach me your paths, that David also wants to know how he is to walk in this obedience. Not only what he is supposed to do, but how he is supposed to do it. With what disposition, with what demeanor. Spurgeon wrote upon this that after the psalmist says, make known to me what you would have me to do, that in the second petition, the psalmist prays, teach my little feet then to walk in these ways. And that what we come in the school of grace to learn is that not only do we want to know what God desires of us, but that we want him to teach our hearts to love. That we want him to teach us to show mercy, that we want to conduct ourselves in compassion and in grace and in sincerity. That what David notes here at the end of verse 4 is that God doesn't simply look for bare obedience from us. That he doesn't just want us to do the right thing, but that he cares that we do it with the right intentions and the right motivations and the right heart, that we ought to come before the Lord and say, not only do I desire to know what you want me to do, but also cause my little feet to walk in these ways. Cause me to walk in love. Cause me to walk in obedience. Cause me to walk in humility before you. Teach our hearts to love and to be merciful and gracious and compassionate. We note here in the school of grace is that we have not learned well. If all we can do is mere recitation of the commandments of God. But that we must learn the paths. That we must learn the way in which God designs our obedience. What we note, as David writes elsewhere, is that God desires truth where? In the inward parts. That he calls us not only to obedience, but that in our obedience we delight in doing what it is that he calls us to. And then we see thirdly here of this particular, that David says there in verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me. And we see yet another particular, this development that David is going here. First, show me what you want me to do. Now show me how you want me to do it. And then thirdly, here in verse 5, David reveals something more. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Now here we see something of a contrast between learning in human schools and learning in the school of grace. You know as well as I do that the mark of an educated man in human schools is when we begin to learn things and we grow less and less dependent upon the one who is teaching and instructing us. that we see this in vocational schools, that we see this in formal education, that we see this in informal education, that the whole goal of a teacher is to release the student from their oversight in order that they might go out in great independence and do what it is that they have been instructed to do. Now, that's fine when it comes to human schools. And yet what we observe here in David's words is that in the school of grace, the goal of the school of grace is not to cultivate within us greater independence from the one who teaches us, but that Christian maturity, even in afflictions, is gauged as we become more and more dependent upon the Lord. That David here is not content to simply know what God requires of him and how God desires him to walk in these paths, but that David also petitions the Lord and says, "Lead me to go with him." That David knows and understands that the more he progresses in the school of grace, then the more dependent he ought to be on God, that he is petitioning God that in all these things, you lead me, you stick close to me, let me walk in your footsteps and bind myself to you. It's as though David is almost declaring here of the Lord, "You make my hands to move, and you make my feet to walk. Lead me and be my guide." And so, brothers and sisters, what an opportunity we have tonight to examine ourselves and to hold up our own souls and our faith in light of something like Psalm 25, to ask ourselves in great sincerity and honesty, how are we doing in the school of grace? Do we long to know what God wants of us? Do we long to conduct ourselves how God desires us to conduct ourselves? Are we growing in greater reliance and dependence upon God in the midst of these afflictions? What David would show to us here in Psalm 25 tonight is that if we would learn from all of the lamentable difficulties and afflictions and trials that we endure, then we must come as learners into the school of grace. And that it is through these afflictions that God himself marvelously and wonderfully teaches us and instructs us in his way. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our great God, short has been our time with you in the course of this day. We thank you for the Sabbath rests that we have, where we have the opportunity to come and to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ, to cast off the cares and the concerns of the world that often cause anxiety and vexation and steal our priorities and our responsibilities, and to have a day where we come and we feast upon Christ as he is our priest, as he is our king, and as he is our prophet. We do pray, O Lord, even as we have made it our prayer and our confession of faith tonight, that you would teach us to do your will, for you are our God. Your spirit is good. Lead us in the land of uprightness. How we pray that we would be enrolled in the school of grace, and that we would so learn Christ and so live after Christ in all of our ways. We thank you that it is through the road of afflictions that you often teach us the greatest things. And so may we be faithful pupils with a right posture about us, learning the particular things that you would have us to learn in the midst of these dark days. We thank you, O Lord, for your kindness and for your grace. And we thank you that we can give now of our offerings even this evening. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.